Please turn now with me to 1 Corinthians 7, not quite picking up where we left off, but beginning from verse 25 through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, from verse 25 on page 956 of the Church Bibles. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried but betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed as well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians this morning, this portion of your word to us, we ask that your Spirit, who led Paul to pen these words, would come now and open them to us. Father, lead us into truth. Help us to understand what you have written and help us to apply it to our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It cannot really be denied that the church in Corinth had problems. It had a lot of problems, and it had a lot of serious problems, a lot of problems that are so serious that they shock us when we read them. This letter is one of those books, one of those portions of Scripture that contains such shocking revelations that we hesitate, I think, to read it out in the company of our children. Our children hesitate to read it aloud in the company of their parents. It's a book that, at times, makes us blush. And we wonder how there could be a church left in Corinth at all for the apostle to write to. It was a church riddled with divisions. It was a church riddled with immorality. And as we have seen, it is a church that have taken their eyes off of the cross and therefore have slipped back into their old idolatry and have brought the customs of Corinth into the kingdom of Christ. It was a church with problems, with serious problems that had to be tackled. However, all was not lost within this wayward body of believers, and they remained within it, somewhat surprisingly, a genuine desire to live in a way that was consistent with the gospel. They had massive blind spots. That's what the majority of this letter is taken up with addressing. They had these huge areas in which they were fundamentally wrong in how they were applying the gospel to their lives. But in the midst of those, there was a genuine desire to live in a way that was consistent with the gospel. And it was a desire that was so strong that it appears that they had written to Paul to ask for his advice. How does the gospel affect these areas? This congregation, as full of error as it was, still had a desire running through them to live consistently with the gospel that they had been taught. And so they had sought Paul and they had asked him for pastoral advice about some matters that were causing them confusion. And that is what Paul now tackles here. Now, in chapter 7, as we read at the beginning of the chapter, Paul is turning his attention away from some of those notorious issues that had reached him to tackle these matters about which they had sought his advice. And the first of these matters is how they were to understand marriage in the light of their salvation. Now, this may seem to us like a pretty odd topic to be causing problems. I don't think many of us have encountered someone who, upon their conversion, wondered if the natural implication of the gospel is lifelong celibacy. Or, even more unlikely, considered whether a natural implication of the gospel is divorcing their unbelieving spouse. These are issues that tend not to come up here. Maybe a zealous teenage convert may consider whether celibacy is a natural implication of the gospel. But we tend not to have these problems arising a lot in our churches, particularly this notion of having to divorce an unbelieving spouse. But the situation was different in first century Corinth. To them and their first century religious culture, this was a very real question that these young Christians were struggling with. In antiquity, there was a deep admiration for asceticism and celibacy. It was considered to be a profound mark of true devotion. A mark of devotion to your God. If you were a devoted follower of a God, then it was fitting for you to renounce everything and dedicate your life to an ascetic way of life, renouncing worldly comfort in order to be set apart to this God. And as these new Christians wrestled with the implications of the gospel, they wondered if their redemption and union with God meant that they were now required to separate themselves in this way. They understood, a holy people. Right? They understood that they were a holy people. And does that mean, then, that they are to completely separate themselves in this way? It is a question that sounds strange to our ears, but in a sense, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Paul had taught this congregation well, right? They had a lot of problems right now, certainly. In his absence, in the years following his time there, they had descended into some pretty tricky, sticky situations. But they had a good foundation, right? Remember, this church was planted by Paul. And he spent a year and a half in Corinth. That is longer than he spent in any one location other than in Ephesus. For a year and a half, Paul himself had taught this congregation what the gospel is and what its implications are. They had the apostle himself teaching them what it means for them now to be a holy people, teaching them essentially the things about which he is now reminding them. The cross of Christ meant that their lives were radically transformed, that they were given new life by the death of Christ. And that meant that they were not their own, that they had been redeemed and they had been purchased. They had been set free by the blood of Christ from their slavery to sin. And now they were brought into the service of God for a year and a half. Paul had been on this discipleship intensive with them, training them not just what the gospel is, but what it means. And Paul had been followed by Apollos, who was, according to Acts 18, an accurate and faithful and bold preacher of the gospel. They had a good foundation. They had been well taught. They've been well taught of these things that Paul has been reminding them of, the radical nature of the gospel, that nothing now could ever be the same because of the cross of Christ. If you are redeemed by the blood of Christ, then everything changes. Your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions, your goals, your understanding of life, your understanding of yourself, it all changes because you are a fundamentally new person, part of a fundamentally new people. You are now a citizen in the kingdom of Christ, and that changes everything. Now, they had gotten off in some pretty significant areas in the application of that. That can be denied, but it wasn't for lack of teaching. And it seems that some of this at least had remained within them, and some of these believers wondered if the radical nature of their salvation called for them to separate themselves from marriage and devote themselves wholly to serving Christ. When you think about it, it's a natural question to arise. And we might wonder why we don't hear more people asking this question. And it was the example that they'd seen in Paul, wasn't it? Paul, as he makes clear, was a single man. Now, he wasn't always a single man. We are 99% sure Paul was married. He had to be. In the Jewish milieu of the first century, you had to be married. If you were a man, the expectation was that you were married. And especially if you wanted any kind of religious career, as Paul had as a Pharisee. Pharisees were required to be married. Paul must have been married, but he's not anymore. What happened to his wife, we don't know. She might have died. Probably she divorced him on his conversion, because she didn't want to be associated with a blasphemer, as she would have considered him when he started worshipping Christ. Paul was a single man. He had been in Corinth as a single man, and a man who rejoiced in his singleness. And these Corinthians were beginning to wonder, is Paul then a model of normal Christianity? Is that what we are to aim for? This celibate, free, single man who is able to go wherever the Holy Spirit directs him without baggage. How are they to understand this? How are they to understand marriage in light of their conversion? And Paul's response to them is this: both singleness and marriage are good for Christians. And both are to be seen ultimately not in light of what we gain, but how they can be used for the glory of God. Paul is pretty clear here. There are huge advantages to being single. He says the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Marriage divides our interests by natural consequence. Marriage requires work, right? That's one of the biggest hurdles that young married people have to overcome. The realization that this relationship requires work. It's one of the biggest challenges of premarital counseling, is trying to drive into the heads of these absolutely besotted in love young people that it will not always be like this. And you will not always look at your other half and think, oh, aren't they just the most wonderful thing in the world? You'll look at them one morning and you think, wow, that laugh just gets on my nerves. And why doesn't he ever put the toothbrush back in the cup? Or why does he squeeze the toothpaste from the top and not the bottom? Or why can't he ever just put his dishes in the dishwasher? These things, they're great, right? Paul Tripp says in his book, What Did You Expect?, which I think is the best book on marriage written. It's on our book table. You should read it. He says after about 2 years, this hits. He says that's when he tends to see people coming in before him saying, what on earth are we doing? I married the wrong person. You didn't marry the wrong person, you're just realizing who it is that you married. But it's one of these bumps that every marriage hits. The shine wears off, the reality hits, and you suddenly realize, wait a minute, this is going to take work. This isn't just all sunshine and roses. We're actively going to have to be intentional if this marriage is going to have to work. Marriages don't just happen. They require time and energy and commitment. And we see it, don't we, in verse 5. Paul's command that the husband or wife not deprive each other of their conjugal rights except for a time devoted to prayer. It is the strong implication that even the maintenance of physical intimacy between husband and wife requires intentionality and time and energy. Right? That wouldn't make sense if it didn't. Paul's saying for a time you might want to divert that time and energy and intentionality into prayer, but come back. He's saying even that is going to require work for you to maintain this healthy intimacy in your relationship. By virtue of the work that they require, marriages are inherently distracting from the work of ministry. They divide our interests. The single man, the single woman has more hours in the day to be used in the service of God. They have far more flexibility in their schedule. They can leave and move and work without having to give thought to how it will affect their husband or their wife or their families. They are given greater freedom to take risks than those who are married. As Paul says in verse 33, marriage brings with it a strain of anxieties from which the single man is free. To be single is, according to the apostle, a great advantage when it comes to ministry because it brings tremendous freedom and flexibility. One of the great examples of this is John Stott, longtime rector of All Saints Church in the heart of London. John Stott was used by God to do absolutely incredible things. His CV goes on for pages and pages. He led the evangelical movement within the Church of England for much of the 20th century. He was a leader in the wider evangelical movement, being involved in the drafting of the Lausanne Covenant. He was used by God to write books which have had a major impact on generations of Christians. He was one of the leaders in the development of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in the UK, in Australia, in South America, all around the world. He was instrumental in the establishment of that ministry and then the umbrella ministry of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. He was a man that poured out his life into one-to-one discipleship with his ministry assistants. He was a man who was faithful in his care of his local congregation. He was able to do an extraordinary amount of things. And could God have used him to do that as a married man? Maybe. But there can be no denying that his singleness freed him to do a lot of this thing. These things. He did not have to divert time and energy into the maintenance of a marriage. He could pour himself out for the glory of Christ. Right? We see it in our Bibles, don't we? With the work of the Apostle Paul. You all have seen those maps of Paul's missionary journeys. It's incredible. It's incredible that Corinth, where Paul stayed for a year and a half, should be the second longest stay that he had. After his conversion, he was going from city to city to city, taking the gospel. He couldn't have done that with a family. Or it certainly would have been a lot more difficult for him to do that. Paul, who's willing to be in prison for the gospel, he didn't really have to think about a wife and how this would affect her and how this would affect her income or how this would, what position this would put her in. His attention was not divided by the cares of marriage and family. It is good, Paul says, to be single. And that is something that is important for us to remember in our cultural situation. Our culture and our church culture is very family-centered. And that is good and that is right. But the danger is that in our cultural situation, in our church culture, it is easy for single people to feel marginalized or excluded, or as if they have a second place. Right? And it's often unintentional. But we do it. We do it with our young people. We know a girl who is in her mid-20s. No prospects for marriage. But that's all anybody ever talks about. Is there anybody on the horizon for her yet? Is there anybody coming around? Well, what if she's left on the shelf? But Paul said, no, your response should be wonderful. Isn't it great? Here's this girl in her mid-20s, the height of her energies, that God has freed her to be used in this way. That's great. In our church culture, it is important that we remember that being single is not a curse from God, but is a gift from God. That you might use your singleness for His glory. Singleness was Paul's preferred state for Christians. Verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am. He says, if I could choose for you, I would choose singleness. However, we must realize that singleness is not for everyone. And in fact, it is a distinct calling from the Lord for which God gives a unique gift. Immediately after expressing his desire that all were single like him, Paul follows it up with, but each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. Paul says it's good, but it is a distinct calling for which God gives us a distinct gift. It is not for everyone, and some, even most of us, are called to serve God within our marriages. There are, Paul is clear, distinct burdens that come from marriage, worldly anxieties that come from marriage, but there are distinct blessings. And one of those blessings is that it is the appropriate venue for physical intimacy. It is important in reading this that we see that Paul is not contradicting Genesis 2:24. Right before the fall, here is Adam in the garden. He has named all the animals, and we're told there was not found a companion fit for him. And so God created woman to be his companion, to be his helper. This is before the fall. Adam and Eve married before the fall. And we might be tempted to read 1 Corinthians 7 and think that Paul is describing marriage here as a curse, but he's not, right? He knows his Bible. And he knows Genesis 2. And he knows that marriage is not a concession for sin, but it is a divinely mandated part of being human. Adam could not find a companion suitable for him, and so God gave him a wife, a woman to whom he would be joined, becoming one flesh. Marriage is not a result of the fall, but part of humanity. As God designed it, that man and woman should leave their father and mother, come together, and be knit together in this incredible way that they're described as a one flesh union. An intimate union that is symbolized through physical union. And Paul knows all that. He knows that marriage is good, and he knows that it requires a special calling from God to leave the mainstream norm of marriage to be single. Those who remain single will need special grace from God to resist those sexual temptations that are bound to come. Right, in verses 1 and 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Or as he says a little further on, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Part of our God-given makeup is sexual desire. It was created before the fall, and it is a good thing. But sin corrupts it, and without that natural marriage bond in which this desire finds its good and appropriate outlet, there is a danger that the single person will burn with passion, will be consumed with temptation in this area. The Bible is no place for sex outside of marriage. It is a good and right part of the marriage union. It is designed to be an integral part of that covenantal union. It is part of the blessing of one flesh intimacy that we have through marriage. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, that one flesh union is a picture of God's union with His church. God, the great bridegroom, and the intimate one flesh, as it were, union that he now has with his bride, the church, through Jesus Christ. Marriage is not a concession in a sinful world, but a venue of great blessing which requires a distinct calling and gifting to be departed from. But marriage, Paul continues, is also a channel of great blessing to others, and it is through the marriage union that the unbelieving wife or husband sees the transformation of the gospel in their spouse. And one of the struggles that was underpinning this question in the Corinthians' minds was what to do in a marriage in which one half of that marriage was converted but the other half was not. What should they do? So they're already married. One half hears the gospel and is converted. And well, what do you do? Should they get divorced? After all, this Christian is now committed to Christ. They are holy. They are distinct. They're set apart from Christ. Should they be joined to this unbeliever? Should they separate from their husband or wife? Paul's answer is no. They should not get divorced because this marriage becomes a mission ground. But if according to Ephesians 5, marriage is designed to be this living parable of God's love for His church, who could better see that than the spouse of a new convert? And Paul even goes so far as to say that the spouse is holy because of this marriage, not saying that they are saved by association, but that they have been set apart by God for this special witness. As one commentator said, the unbelieving spouse and children in a family with a believing spouse are not saved by this association, but they do come under the believing spouse's Christian influence, and so, Paul notes, they are much more likely to be saved in due course through their own faith. Thus they are, in a real sense, set apart, made holy from other unbelievers and from the evil of the world. This marriage, Paul says, becomes a mission ground. So he says to the single person, if you can, if God has gifted you, remain single. Because it frees you from having your attention divided. But if God is calling you to be married, and if you're married to an unbeliever, don't put them away, because here is this mission ground that God has given you, this venue in which this unbeliever can see in up close and personal terms what it means for a life to be transformed by Christ. And so they see the transformation of their husband, who now leads as Christ leads, pouring himself out for the good of his wife, denying himself for her good. They see the transformation of their wife, who now serves her husband selflessly, serving ultimately not him, but Christ who saved her. Now, there could be no doubt that a marriage between a Christian and a non-believer brings with it incredible strains. But Paul says there's also a great opportunity. An opportunity not just to tell an unbeliever of Christ and the transformation that comes through the gospel, but to show them what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. It is a built-in mission ground. So Paul says, don't divorce them, love them. Who knows? Perhaps through this marriage they will be saved. The big principle that hangs over both the married and the single is that whatever state they are in, they have to see that they are in it for the glory of God. In answering their question, Paul is essentially simply applying the principle that he worked out in the opening chapters, that the overriding, driving event of the Christian life, no matter what circumstances come upon it, is the cross of Christ. And he is applying that principle here to them in marriage and in singleness, that in everything that they are, in everything that they have, they are now under the lordship of Christ. And so if they are single, they are to be single for Christ. If they are to be married, then they are to be married for Christ. What does it mean for us to have been redeemed from our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ spilled at the cross? What does it mean for God to have purchased us for himself by paying the price of Christ's blood spilled for us? It means that all of our life now belongs to God. And both our marriages and our singleness are set apart for the glory of God. So our singleness is not just about indulging what we want to do when we want to do it. But nor is it about mourning, wondering why God has not given us the partner we want. It is a unique blessing to be used for the glory of God. and our marriages are transformed, and we see them not as a means for getting our own wants or desires met, but we see them as mission grounds, either within them to an unbelieving spouse or through them as a demonstration to the world of the love of God for His church. There is always a temptation to wish for something else. We have wandering hearts that are constantly looking for greener pastures, and so it is with marriage. The single person can long to be married to the point of distraction, determined that if only they have a husband or wife, then they would be content. And sometimes the married person longs for those single days, freed from the distractions and anxieties that come with marriage. But Paul's point is that we are to see all of our lives as transformed by the gospel. And so we must use all of our lives for the glorification of God. Now, right now, not longing for something else, but now, here, where God has placed you, either in singleness or in marriage, to use it for the glory of Him who loved you, His bride, and saved you. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for these words on marriage which You have given to us. We pray that You would help us always to understand our state, whether it be in singleness or in marriage, as there by the decree of God. Father, help us to be a patient people who rest on You and who look to You for all that we need, and to remember that You deny us no good thing. Help us then to use our current circumstances, whatever they are, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.